campus ministry director for Redeemer. So did everybody get a handout? Anybody not get one? Okay. So we are continuing our study of Mark. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark this semester, and we have reached chapter 15 of 16. So we have not hit every chapter along the way. We've skipped over a chapter here and there so that we can do all 16 chapters, finish the book of Mark over the course of a semester, but we are really close to the end here. And I just wanted to reiterate, I know I say this every week, but we want this to be a place that is welcoming, warm and welcoming for undergrads, grad students, and young adults, and for you wherever you are in your faith. So whether you're a new Christian, a person who's been a Christian for a long time, maybe you're not even sure what you believe, we want you to know you're very welcome here. And I think that's important to say, especially as we study this passage tonight, because we are going to study the cross. We're going to study the death of Jesus, which I think can seem like a passage that maybe would be helpful at the beginning of your Christian life. But as you move along in your Christian life, maybe it can sound like sort of teaching addition and subtraction to someone who's getting a PhD in mathematics. Like the cross, that's like what you learn in Sunday school. But I hope we'll see tonight, this passage and every passage in Scripture has a lot to say to us at every point in our Christian life. We never really move beyond the gospel. It is applicable to us at every point in our Christian life. So I hope we can see that tonight in this passage, because I think this is a very applicable passage to us. So with that said, I'm going to read it. So we're going to do verses 16 to 39 of Mark 15. So I'll read it and then pray for us, and then we'll jump in. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him, being Jesus, in a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and poured it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we read in this passage of the Lord Jesus reaching the low point in his mission to save us. Father, you sent him from heaven to live amongst us, to take on human flesh, to dwell amongst us, and ultimately to die on a cross and be raised from the dead. And Lord, here we read of his lowest point of humiliation. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand. Lord, I pray that you would help me to make your word clear. And Lord, we just pray that you draw us near to yourself. Lord Jesus, we know that in this passage, you are offering us eternal life. So I pray that we would see this, that we would turn to you, Lord, and receive life from you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start by sharing an experience that I have somewhat consistently to see if maybe it resonates with you. So sometimes in my spiritual life, I hit sort of a dry patch. So I go through like a season where I just feel like kind of burdened. I think the best way to put it would be, you know, Jesus in Matthew 11:30, there's a famous verse where he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I feel like I sometimes get to a place in my Christian life where that feels like it's been inverted, where it feels like my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy. I don't know if you ever feel that way. That happens to me somewhat consistently, where I just sort of feel weighed down. I have a sense of guilt and shame. Maybe I just feel like I'm kind of carrying a burden around with me. So normally what happens in that situation when I'm feeling sort of down, feel like I've hit a dry patch, is normally God puts someone in my life, whether my wife or a friend, who points me back to something that I've been missing. And almost always the thing I've been missing is Jesus and the cross. And that's what they point me back to. And I think what happens is I can get sort of lost in my Christian life. I can get to a point where I'm focusing on a lot of other things, but I've missed the center. I've missed the center point. It's like if you have a house, it's like I spend a lot of times tending to the upper floors of my house. I'm making sure that the second floor is good, the third floor is good, and I'm neglecting the foundation. My foundation got cracked along the way and I missed it. And I need someone to point me back to this. And so I think oftentimes what we need in those situations, what I need, is to be directed back to the cross and actually just sit and take in Jesus going to the cross, because it actually directs us to the very center point of our Christian faith. So that's what I want to do tonight. Very simple. I just want to actually look at this passage, take in what is happening here, and to actually just take the time to meditate and drink in what Jesus is doing for us at the cross. So with that said, what we're going to look at in this passage is we're going to look at the event of the cross and the outcome of the cross. So 2 points, the event of the cross and the outcome of the cross. So first, the event of the cross. So for context, we didn't read the beginning of chapter 15, but Jesus has just gone through a trial. So it was a sham trial where Jesus was not actually convicted of doing anything, but according to Roman law, and yet Pontius Pilate delivered him over to be crucified because he didn't want to face the crowd that wanted Jesus to be crucified. He didn't want them against him. So Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. And what we see in this passage is Jesus is going through a great deal of shame. It's sort of the main thing that you notice when you're reading through this is Jesus is being shamed over and over. He's being mocked. He's being spit on. He's being treated as the very worst of criminals. They lead him out. Even when he's at the cross, they're casting lots for his clothing. Even as he's dying, they're mocking him. They're saying things that he said in his ministry on earth. They're saying them back to him in a mocking way. He's being treated as the very worst of criminals. And so I think there's a few things that we can take from this scene, this terrible scene of Jesus going to the cross. I think there's a few things that we can take. The first is I think we can see in this passage the length that Christ was willing to go to save us. So if you remember, Daniel, if you were here before Thanksgiving, Daniel looked at Mark 14. And in Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And when he prays in Mark 14:36, he says to God that he doesn't want to go through this. And he's asking God that he wouldn't have to go through this, but he submits to the Father's will. So what we can learn from that is that Jesus going to the cross is not something he enjoyed. It's not as if he was sitting there stoically while all this is going on, unaffected by it. This was difficult for him. This was something he actually had to endure. He did not like the shame of the cross. And it wasn't just the physical pain. And there was physical pain. I mean, they put a crown of thorns on his head, which obviously would have felt like torture. It would have been terrible physical pain. But it was actually the shame of the cross Jesus hated. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus, in this moment, he's going through all of this shame, and he can't stand it. He hates it. And so I think we are supposed to learn from that Jesus was willing to go through a great deal to save us. So I read a story this past summer, very sad story, about a dad who was with his daughter at Panama City Beach in Florida, and this daughter got caught in a rip current. And so, you know, rip currents can take you out very quickly, almost imperceptibly. They're taking you very far out into the ocean, and you almost don't even realize it. So his daughter's being swept out into the ocean. He goes out, gets his daughter, saves his daughter, but in the process of saving her, he actually dies. And it's just a terrible story. So I read this story, and I was thinking afterward, I wonder what his daughter is going to think about that situation and about her dad as she gets older. So, I mean, I don't know what she's going to feel. I'm sure it's a very traumatic experience. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of trauma tied up with that. But I would imagine, in addition to the sadness and sorrow she feels over what happened, I imagine she will also feel a profound sense of the love that her dad had for her. Because if you think about it, like, she will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that her dad really loved her. If she hears a friend, you know, 15 years down the line say, well, yeah, you know, my dad, he was, he said he loved me, but he was working a lot. He was never really home. I don't know if he ever actually really cared about me. She will not feel that way. She will know, no, my dad actually really, really cared about me. He loved me deeply. And I know that because he even died for me. He paid the ultimate price out of love for me. And in much the same way, I think when we think about the event of the cross and when we read about the shame that Jesus is going through, we're meant to see Jesus was, he went through the worst of shame. He suffered humiliation that the worst criminals shouldn't have had to suffer. This was the most terrible moment in Christ's rescue mission of us. And we're meant to see in this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he loves me. He was willing to go through all of this in order to save me. As Philippians 2 says, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the absolute low point in his mission. Jesus was sent from the Father in order to save us, and he was on a rescue mission, and this is the absolute low point. So we're meant to see this. We're meant to see his love for us, that he was willing to endure all this. And I think the second thing we're meant to see in this event of the cross is we're meant to see the irony of this scene. So if you think about it, and we're going to look at this in this passage, every little detail that Mark includes in this passage has an ironic flip side to it. So think about the clothing him and mocking him as a king. So they put, you know, these mock royal clothes on him. They put a mock crown on him that's actually like a torture device. They pay fake homage to him. There is a profound irony to this. Because as we know through the whole storyline of Mark, Jesus is actually the king. He's the king of the universe. And there is a remarkable truth that is sort of behind this scene that the people in the scene don't see, which we know as the readers. So in Mark chapter 1, very first words of Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was not merely a man. He was a man, but he was also the Son of God, the unique Son of God. He came from God. He dwelt eternally with God. So think about this. Jesus, in this scene, he shares in divinity with the Father. And that means that Jesus is actually, he's the reason that these people even have the breath, that they actually have the power to curse him. He is giving that to them. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power, even as they are spitting on him, reviling him, and ultimately crucifying him. Jesus, in other words, what I'm saying is, Jesus did not cease to be God Almighty, even as he dwelt on earth. And that is a profound truth, especially in this passage. Especially in this passage, Jesus did not cease to be God, even in the midst of this shame. And then think about every little detail that Mark includes here. So look at verse 23. They give him wine mixed with myrrh, which is basically like a narcotic that's meant to make it, you numb sort of the effects of the cross, which he does not take. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, which is that they gave the person in Psalm 69, who is the Messiah, they gave him wine to drink. His torturers did. Verse 24, they divide his garments and cast lots for them. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy about the Messiah in Psalm 22:18, casting lots for his garments. Verse 27, they crucify him between two robbers. By doing this, they're fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, which says that they made the Messiah's grave with the wicked. So the point is, even the most incidental details are fulfilling prophecies about the Messiah who would save God's people. So there is an irony behind everything that's happening in this passage that looks like it's simply awful. It's actually doing something powerful. Verse 31, they mock him and they say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And what they don't realize is it's only by not saving himself that he's able to save others. So there's an ironic twist to everything that they do in this passage. And the point in all this is, even the shame that Jesus is suffering is being used for our good. All of it is meant, it's leading up to our salvation. And that leads us to our second point, which is the outcome of the cross. The outcome of the cross. So I don't know if you've ever used these, but if you've ever had ants in your house, there's a way that you can get rid of ants that we used when my wife Lauren and I lived in Charlotte, which is ant bait. So what you get these little like, they're like these little rectangular things, and you can tear off the end of it, and this like goop comes out. And so I'd never used these before. I got these because we had an ant problem. And you tear it off, you put it down, and you know, maybe you have like 20 ants or something. Well, it's a little horrifying because it's like sweet and sugary, I guess, for the ants. So you go from having 20 ants to like 500 ants, because like the whole colony now wants this like sugary bait. But the wild thing is you get like the whole colony comes for it because they're like, oh, this is great. We're being fed this sugary treat. And then they all die. It poisons them. It's kind of wild and gross. You then have to clean up like 500 ants. Well, in much the same way, I think what we're seeing at the cross is that it looks like the absolute triumph of evil. Like it looks like in Jesus going to the cross and dying, it looks like evil has won and good has lost. It looks like our sin has won. It looks like Satan has won. It looks like if you've seen the final Harry Potter movie, it looks like that horrible scene where Voldemort is walking up to Hogwarts, Hagrid is walking holding Harry's body, and they're like, what is Hagrid holding? And then Voldemort goes, Harry Potter is dead. That awful scene. And then Harry, yeah, he wasn't dead. But it feels like that. This scene feels like that. It feels like evil has triumphed, good has lost, but it's like the ant bait. They don't realize that the evil they're doing, it was all under God's sovereignty. Jesus hadn't stopped reigning on the throne as all this is happening. Every single thing they're doing that looks like the triumph of evil actually is all being worked for good. It's all leading to our salvation. And so with that, I want to look at a few key ways that we see that this is the case, that we see that good is actually triumphing and Jesus is actually saving us by his death on the cross, and how this is actually meant to bring spiritual healing. Like I said at the beginning, this is meant to be the thing that actually gives us spiritual life, that awakens us and brings us back to Jesus. So the first thing, I have two things here, two ways that we see good is actually triumphing over evil in this. And the first is the cry of Jesus on the cross. So if you look with me at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that may sound counterintuitive. Wait, you said this is meant to be something that's, you know, showing us that good is actually triumphing. It seems like the opposite. What I mean is that this cry of Jesus from the cross is actually meant to show us that we are being saved through this, because Jesus had to become a curse for us in order for us to be saved. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's a great verse. I've quoted it before in our campus ministry meetings. Says this, Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So in other words, Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he is taking on himself our sin, and he is becoming a curse for us. And we actually see this by Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus actually suffered the full penalty for our sin, which is being cut off from God. Jesus actually suffered that. And this cry from the cross actually shows us this. He underwent the terror of being cut off from God so that we can be sure we will never be cut off from God. He suffered what we deserved, and now we can know we are not going to get that. We are not going to be cut off from God because he became a curse for us. So William Lane, he's a commentator, he says this of this verse. This cry of Jesus from the cross has a ruthless authenticity which provides the assurance that the price of sin has been paid in full. this cry provides the assurance that the price of sin has been paid in full. So that's one way we see that the cross is actually leading to the triumph of good over evil. The second way is the tearing of the temple curtain. So the temple curtain divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so only the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies, and he only went in once a year on the day of Passover. But this curtain is torn when Jesus dies on the cross. And so what is being signified by the tearing of the temple curtain is that the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is being done away with. Notice that the curtain is torn from top to bottom. It is totally severed. And so essentially what we're seeing here is that Jesus has provided the once for all sacrifice for our sins. No longer do priests need to make continual sacrifices for sin. We're fully right with God once and for all by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus. What the Old Testament sacrificial system only pointed to, only signified, Jesus has now completely fulfilled. And so there's a few applications for us. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10:14. He says, by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is the message of the cross. By a single offering, if you put your faith in Christ, by a single offering, he has perfected you for all time. And that means that for us, there's no longer any offering for sin. When we sin, when we feel guilt, when we feel shame for things we've done, we can look to Jesus and know that was the one-time offering for my sin. It does not have to be repeated. There is no more offering up sacrifices. I don't have to do anything else. Jesus paid the price in full. Another way to say this would be, there's the idea of double jeopardy. So the Fifth Amendment has a clause in it that someone can't be tried twice for the same crime or substantially the same crime. So the cross is telling us God will not do double jeopardy on us. He will not try us twice for the same crime. In fact, it would be unjust for God to punish us for sin that was already nailed to the cross. And we are meant to rest in that. We can actually know I stand fully justified before God, fully forgiven. When you put your faith in Christ, you can know there is no double jeopardy. God will not try me for my sin. He will not demand payment for my sin once at Jesus' hand and then at mine. Our sin is paid for once and for all, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're bringing in here tonight, fully forgiven, fully paid for at the cross. So there's a very old hymn by Augustus Toplady, which is a very interesting last name, Toplady. But he wrote a hymn called From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. So we don't really sing this hymn anymore because it's very old words, but it captured this idea so well. So I just wanted to quote two verses from it as we close here. So he says this, from whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured, in other words, if you have procured my being free from sin, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my wounded surety's hand and then again at mine. So I know that's old language, but what he's saying is when Christ was crucified on the cross, we can know for certain our sin was paid for completely. Completely, our sin was paid for. If your faith is in Christ on the cross, your sin was paid for completely, and you can know payment God cannot twice demand. Once at Jesus' hand and then again at yours, he can't. It would be unjust of him to do that. This was the Father's plan. He sent Jesus so that he would take our sin completely on himself and so that we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt, my sin is completely forgiven and live in that freedom. So let's pray that we would do that. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you sent Jesus to save us. Father, we thank you that we can be assured that Jesus endured the whole of wrath divine. Father, I pray we would believe this. I pray, Lord, whether for the first time or once again, that you would return us to this truth that, Lord Jesus, you endured the entirety of God's wrath on our behalf so that we could be saved. Father, I pray that we would feel your great love for us, that you'd free us from our fear and unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.